I would invite you to once more turn in your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Ephesians. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 9 and 10. I'm going to start reading, though, in verse 7, for that begins this stanza, if you will, as it is written in our English Bibles, and we'll have a little bit better of an understanding as we get to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, I've titled this sermon, All Things in Christ, which comes directly out of verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, what we desire is the pure milk, the pure meat of the word. We want to hear from you this morning. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to have hearts that are open to receive the Word of God. We want help in the lives that we live in this age in which we dwell. Oh God, we do ask that it be your Word that goes forth that would comfort us, that would encourage us, that would nurture us. Oh, Lord, help us as we hear your word. Might it bring joy, delight, excitement even. For these are great things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done. To his name be the glory. Amen. So I want to ask you a question as I thought about this text this week. Have you ever wanted to know something that you just were not able to comprehend? No matter what you did, no matter what you tried, no matter what book you read, no matter what suggestion you were given, you just couldn't understand it. You couldn't comprehend it. What about maybe there's somewhere that is intriguing to you, but for whatever reason, you are not able to go. Whether it is an exhibit, maybe at a museum that is under construction, and it was something you were hopeful to see, and you're not able to go in, or maybe a physical limitation that hinders you from a long distance trip. In life, we experience this. We can point out experiences in our lives of times where we're just not able to comprehend, or maybe we're just not able to go somewhere because we have a limitation. I would ask you this question. Have you ever experienced this with God? Has there ever been something that you read, maybe, that you just look at it and you leave scratching your head wondering, what is this? What does this even mean? What does this have to do with my life? And no matter what you try, no matter what good book you might have or helpful resource, it just doesn't click. For some people, this is how they view God's will. I can't understand it. I don't know it. Maybe it's helpful that there have been many books written. Maybe not. Sometimes that might make it a little bit more confusing. This person says this is what God's will is. This one says this is what God's will is. Which is it? Are they both right? But how do we know what God's will is? What should we look for? We could ask the question, because maybe there are so many books that are written on this subject. Is God's will plainly known? How do I know that I'm following God's will? That was always a question I had. How do I know? What does that look like? Can someone help me? Can someone tell me what it looks like? I want to encourage you this morning, if this is you, the answer to these questions is not as complex as people make it out to be. I think it's an easier answer than what people think, hence the title. When we have our minds centered on Christ, we know the will of God. So I want us to see these things under all things being in Christ. Here's how we're going to do it. I want us to go, first as we look at verse 9, I want us to see that we clearly know the will of God as Christ makes it known. Second, I want us to see in the first half of verse 10 that according to God's will, there is the plan of salvation that is in Christ alone. And thirdly, as we look at the second half of verse 10, I want us to pull right from the words where it says things in the heavens and things on the earth that are in Christ. I want to look at those things together as we see things in a tangible sense, in a visible sense, and also in a spiritual sense. All with the backdrop that all of these things, including your very existence, is in Christ. So let us then begin with verse 9. You'll notice in verse 9, Paul says this. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will. And if you remember from last week, I don't like to do full recaps of last week, but I just wanted to remind you of one thing. Verses 3 through 14 is one continuous statement. It is one continuous statement. Hence why we started in verse 7. We have redemption through Christ's blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. And now, through Christ, we know the will of God. This is the third blessing or gift, if you will, that he has given to us. And we're going to see more of them as we look at verses 11 and verse 12. We're going to see an inheritance, predestination, and other things along with that as well. So this is the third in the list. This led me to ask a question as I looked at verse 9, and maybe if you've looked through this verse before, maybe you've asked this question as well. If God's will is known through Christ, why does Paul use the word mystery here? If it is known, remember, this book is written to believers. So those very same believers are going to know the will of God through Christ. So why does Paul call it a mystery? What kind of mystery is this? I think it would be helpful just to see how our modern world looks at mysteries. This is from one website in particular that I found. Most often we think of mystery as something that we do not now understand, and that on the face of it, it looks difficult, but it is ultimately explainable, like a murder mystery. That was the first thing I thought of. I thought of a good murder mystery that keeps you on the edge of your seat. Who is the bad guy? What is going on? And all of those sorts of things. But the reason I bring that up is because I want you to hear the sharp contrast of the Greek language. The Greek gives this definition of mystery. It is a secret that no unauthorized person would know it. It's quite the contrast between the way that we view a mystery and the way the Greek puts it forth. Now, for people on the outside, this very well might be true. What is God's will? It's a mysterious thing. They might not believe that it's fully explainable, though. This is why knowing God's will is in Christ alone. Verse 9, you could read it like this. You could say that Christ has made known to us God's will that is, or that still is, a mystery. Because for the cultures around the church in Ephesus, it is a mystery to them. Those who would worship Diana, their goddess of the Ephesians, as we'll get into later, Lord willing, in this epistle, cannot comprehend what God's will is. It doesn't even make sense. You could say that the will of God to the Ephesians in their understanding is like any sensible human being and common core math. It doesn't make sense. We look at that and we wonder, what is this? What is this? We need Christ. And that's what I hope we get out of this. None of this matters if Christ is not with us explaining these things to us. And further, without the work of the Spirit, which we'll get into in verses 13 and 14, we cannot comprehend these things. We see in our verses here in particular, in Him or in Christ, three times. He says it at the end of verse 9, it is the good pleasure of God which is purposed in Christ. He says the consummation or the summing up or the gathering up of all things in the middle of verse 10 is in Christ. And the things in the heavens and the earth are in Christ. Hence why all things are in Christ. I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to get an early workout with our fingers this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read for you verses 7 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 through 12. Notice the similar language, but also I want you to notice that it is only being indwelt with the Holy Spirit as is given to us by Christ that we can understand this mystery. I'm actually going to start in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. It is clear to see in this text the working out of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 10, but God revealed to them, that is those who believe, through the Spirit. He's revealed these things through the Spirit. And you say, well, wait a minute, Christ isn't involved in that particular verse. This is why, as we study the entire Bible, we are cognizant of John 14 and John 16, which we've gone to many, many times. With Christ departing, who comes? The Holy Spirit. Again, this is a cohesive unit. Wisdom and understanding of who God is can only come from God Himself. When we were living in Quakertown, there was a psychic that lived on 309. If you're familiar where the Lowe's is, it was a psychic lady right across. I see some head nods. Okay. So you know where it is. All right. I'll stop that then. So this lady is there, and I went, my goodness, the people that actually pay. I went on her website once, and she cost about $60-something a visit, a reading. And I went, my goodness, this is crazy. I further that with this. I had a coworker of mine, his wife, her living was reading tarot cards. That was what she did. And she would go to where the old Zerns was. She would go to Zerns and she would have her little table set up and she would have rocks in front of her that were all blessed and all those kinds of things. And she goes, hey, pay me $45 and I'll, you know, read your future for her. Well, then things like COVID hit and she started to do it online and you couldn't even see what she was doing. still charging $45 an hour. The reason I bring this up is because people want to know the truth. They want to know what is at the end of their days. What does their life look like? And listen, if you are in Christ this morning, your life is hidden in Christ. There is no need for any other outside opinion. The Holy Spirit gives you everything you need, as it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Christ has given us all we need. Wisdom and understanding can only come from God. Amen. That being said, if you were to look at verses 7 through 12, you would notice here he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And then he further says, we don't speak in a way that the rulers of the age can understand. It's that mystery, unable to be known. And you might ask and say, well, wait a minute. This is why the separation. Why the separation? Why is this privilege only for believers? I would counter question that with, why does he give the privilege of being known to anyone at all? The privilege of being elected, adopted, knowing the will of God. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? As a Christian, you have the privilege of knowing the will of God. You can turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This verse is written to believers. This verse is not written to the hater of God. This should cause you and me to have great joy in this passage, because not everybody has it. There is no item you can possess that will trump knowing the will of Almighty God. Nothing. There are no system updates with God. They don't exist. His will is complete and fixed. You don't need a new device to replace it. Look with me at the middle of verse 9. Do you see why God does it? You see what he says there? Depending on your translation, some say the kind intention. The Legacy Standard Bible says, according to his good pleasure. In other words, this is pleasing to God for you to know his will. This is not something that God begrudgingly bestows and says, fine, here, have it. He says, no, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know my will. Hence why he gives it. And he makes it known. I want you also to notice that if you look in Ephesians 9, I want to read it one more time, and I want you to notice with me that there is absolutely, this is not written in the negative. Sometimes I think when we think of the will of God, sometimes we go, well, I can't, or I don't. And we insert that negative. Let me read verse 9 for you again. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. It's not in the negative. This is a blessing. This is a gift. This is a positive, if you will. We have blessed eyes and blessed ears to hear this morning if you are in Christ. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus is explaining why he spoke in parables? You remember when they go, why do you speak this way? Why don't you just speak clearly? And the disciples, like we do so many times, miss the point. He goes, I am speaking clearly to you who can understand. I am speaking clearly. It's to those who don't believe, those who do not care. They don't understand. I am speaking clearly. Matthew 13, verse 11 says this, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." What amazes me is Judas Iscariot is in that conversation, and I can just kind of see him standing off to the side, looking up, maybe if they were inside, up at the ceiling or up at the sky, going, "All right, when's the guy done?" But so many people today do the same thing. Just go out and evangelize to somebody, and they're going to do the same thing. Here we go. I know what you're going to say. You're going to tell me I need Jesus. You're going to tell me I'm a sinner. I don't want to hear it. That's essentially what Judas did in Jesus' presence. This is why we have people that will believe the word of God. I had someone tell me one time, "I've read the Bible 3 times cover to cover." And I said, "Why are you not a Christian?" He said, "Because it's a really nice story." My heart broke. I went, "It's not a nice..." I mean, for unbelievers, the Bible is not a nice story. I mean, let's be straight and real about that. For unbelievers, the Bible is not a nice story for them. Because their ending place is hot. It's not a nice story. And it burdened me as I heard this, several people say this. I'm like, It's a great story if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Then it is the greatest story in the world. But you and I have been given blessed eyes and blessed ears to be able to see and hear the truth. Not just this morning, but every day of our Christian experience. Every day, whether it is an aha moment, I never saw that before, or maybe it's something that is comforting and reassuring to you. Because you have been blessed. You'll notice in verse 9, it's not because you did anything. The only thing that we are in verse 9 is the receiver. We are the blessed recipient of making known the mystery of the will of God to us. I don't know about you, but there were times that... I've been in conversation with somebody, and I remember just the management experience trying to explain to someone something, and I would have and I'm sure you've had this before. I would tell someone, "This is what I do for a living. This is what..." He goes, "Okay, that's great. Well, what is that? Are you a coal miner?" "No, I'm not a coal miner. Crystal wouldn't let me get away with being a coal miner, and quite honestly, I don't know if I'd fit in those tiny little tunnels." But here's the thing. As I started to explain this, here's where I'm getting at. Their eyes just glazed over. And you know they don't comprehend a word that you're saying, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, "Should I even keep going? Is there something else I can say to this individual that maybe their eyes will get it?" The worst case of this I ever had was when I was talking to ownership of the company I worked for, and I explained to him what I did every day in his owned established quarry, and he looked at me with glazed eyes. I was concerned. But the fact is that with unbelieving people, as we look at verse 9 and we explain these things to them, they have that glazed over look. "What are you talking about? This doesn't even make sense." And it should cause a deep concern. Just like it did in my conversations where somebody would want to buy something. I can't tell you how many times somebody would want to come in. They would want a particular stone for a job. And I would say, "Don't buy it from us. Go down the road, go to the other quarry, because their stone is better for the application that you need it for." Other people would go, "Oh, come on in. We'll sell you as much as you want. Here, have at it." Because they didn't know any better. Here, people don't know the will of God because they're not able to comprehend it. They haven't trusted in Christ. I could not expect any one of you, if you had never been in a mine before, to know what you're doing. If I were to hand you a pair of keys and say, here, operate this track hoe, maybe a few of you could do it. I'll find out who you are after the service. We can share stories. But this is what it's like speaking to someone who doesn't know who God is. This is one who lives in constant rebellion. Now, I want us, as we look through verses 9 and 10, as we keep going, that the Spirit would bring to mind people, even this morning, of people we know that maybe have that glazed over look, that desperately need our prayers and our encouragement, because we know where they're headed. I want to look at for a moment, we've touched on the good pleasure of his will. Let us look at the very end of verse 9, which says, which he purposed or which he put forth in him. I ask a question, what is Paul getting at here? Simply put, the will of God is carried out in Jesus Christ. That is the simple rendition of that statement. Here's how Bill Mounts, he was my Greek professor, and he's written very helpful. He's written a if you're interested in the Greek language, there's a book, I'll put a plug in here for a moment. It's called The Basics of Biblical Greek. It is one of the easiest systems to even just have an idea of what the Greek language is. Very helpful. But here's what he said regarding this being purposed in Christ. He said, Christ was publicly put forward according to God's plan of redemption as the crucified and risen Savior. That's the purpose. And that shouldn't come to a surprise to us, for we've just been talking about how being in Christ, we know his will. But I want us to see God's will in an absolute way. How many of you are familiar with, well, if I were to get a raise of hands, I'm sure all of them would go up, or most of them, are familiar with Queen Esther. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of Queen Esther. How many of you are familiar with the historical significance of King Cyrus of the first superpower, the Medo-Persian Empire? Okay, I see a head nod or two. Here's why I bring this up. In Isaiah chapter 14, and you'll find it in your bulletin insert, I'm not going to go into it. In Isaiah chapter 14, God declares and says, the Assyrians will be taken over and destroyed. And my people Israel will be free from their oppressive hand. And there will be one that comes after them that is going to help in the liberation of Israel from captivity in Babylon. You might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with this sermon, or even what this has to do with me? Let me explain it a little bit further in detail. In Isaiah chapter 45, Yahweh tells Isaiah in this prophecy that there is going to be a man that comes up as God's anointed or God's Messiah. Hint, it's not Jesus Christ. The only other time Messiah is used in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is used in Isaiah chapter 45 in that section with King Cyrus. And what Yahweh tells Isaiah in this prophecy is that Cyrus will be my anointed one whom I will use to deliver my people. You notice just in my little summary, there's no question. I'm going. I will. I shall. This is the will of God. In the lives of Old Testament Israel, this is the will of God. I bring all this up because in 539 BC, Cyrus destroys the Babylonian Empire. You can look at any secular history book. It's there. 539 BC, or close to that time, Cyrus liberates Israel. Babylon is taken over, and then Cyrus, as Yahweh tells him to give all of the royal treasuries to Israel, give them everything they need because my temple will be built. Just like when he says to you and me, even through this passage in Ephesians 1, verse 9, he makes known his will. He's not going to. He might not. He's going to, and he does. There's so much more that we could go into regarding Cyrus, but I don't want to spend all of our time there. I would encourage you, as you look through that insert, just to look through those two texts in Isaiah, and then I'm sorry, not Esther. I can't believe I said that. Ezra. Oh my goodness. Forgive me for that. It's Ezra, not Esther. Ezra. Look at Ezra chapter 1 and the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I believe it is. Read those and you'll see the will of God as it is lived out in Israel. But I want us for our consideration to look at the plan of salvation in Christ. The beginning of verse 10. The goal of those Isaiah texts that I bring up is to free Israel. Why? So that the Messiah comes. We might look at the Old Testament and go, eh. If Israel is not liberated at the right time, Christ the Messiah does not come when he does. We don't often enough put that Old Testament reality, the narrative, with the coming of Christ. Israel could not have been a captive people. Why? That wasn't God's plan. But it's all throughout the text. Israel is in bondage, Israel is delivered. Israel is in bondage, Israel is delivered. People in the United States are in bondage, people in the United States are delivered. It doesn't change. It's always the plan of salvation. Now, in the ESV, it says, in verse 10, it says that this is, instead of administration, it says, for the plan of the fullness of the times. This is not a hard thing for us to understand, because we know that the entire Bible is about the work of Christ from beginning to end. Going back to Mounts for a minute, he even says, verse 10 is an arranged plan. This is done intentionally. It is done on purpose. None of this, as a skeptic would tell us, is by chance or coincidental. This plan is singular in nature in that it is in Christ. But its reaching is vast to the ends of the universe. Which includes the fullness of the times in verse 10, or the totality of human existence. Listen, Christ's administration or his plan is not a mere four-year term. And he would outdebate anybody who would come to the stand, whether they have a cognizant mind or not. Because his term, his plan, is eternal. And what he says goes without question. We might not see that every day. We might look at price control on food and go, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Some of these things that people will put forth, or I heard one person say, as they read through it was a list of what I'm going to do as president, and Trump had on there, and the first thing he notes is, there's nothing about the abolition of abortion. It's not there. You won't find it. And he goes, Lord, what are you doing? This is the person we're going to vote for, and there's nothing there. So it's one side or the other. The reality is regardless of who wins, who this, who that, it's God's will that will always go forth to its absolute completion. It never ends. Did you know that God's will continues in heaven for all eternity? God's will doesn't stop here on earth. It's in heaven for all eternity. He is carrying out his will as we live with him with glorified bodies. We'll get to that a little bit later. But as we live with him forever, his will is continued to be poured out upon us. It never stops. The plan of salvation will come to its conclusion at this fullness of times. This summing up of all things in Christ. Daniel chapter 9 is helpful for us with this. I just want to read to you verse 24, because as Christians, we live as a hope-filled people. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 9, 24. 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's our hope. That's our hope. The sin's going to end. I almost asked for a hallelujah. Thank you. Because this should make us excited. It's going to end. Because that's what the will of God is. Everlasting righteousness will usurp and take over the place that sin holds. And it will dominate and crush it and be rid of it. This should help us to remove the focus off of ourselves. Because this is what Christ has done for us. That is why he has made known to us the mystery of his will. That's why this is the plan of God, not the plan of me, not the plan of you. This is the plan of God. He planned this to ruin sinners that did not deserve it. The fullness of times, though, is not just something we see in an eternal sense. We see it in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4. We see the fullness of times in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would like, you could turn back a page. Maybe you don't have to. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says this: but when the fullness of the time came, that is, when all the days that were completed that needed to go forth, God sent forth his son, born under a woman, born under the law. In the same way that we have our salvation fixed in Christ, because it is absolute, it is going to come to pass in totality, we've already seen that as we believe Galatians 4:4 to be true. In the fullness of times, Christ's birth happened. Now, some people might debate whether it was 2 BC, 5 BC, 3 BC. The fact is God absolutely knows. And it's him in whom we put our trust in. It's just fascinating to me that God had this planned out to the second. When little Benenj was born, I was sad that he was going to be born on my birthday. I wasn't happy about it. And the reason that I was not happy about it is because on June 19th, both Charles Spurgeon and John MacArthur were born. And I wanted him to follow them. And if I had my way, they would have been born on June 19th. The doctor said, no, sir, we don't do delivery on Fridays. Can you make an exception, please? Please, a religious something. Nonetheless, he was born on my birthday. I had no control over that. God has complete control over when his son was born, and he has complete control as to when salvation will be fulfilled in its fullness. Amen. This is the plan of God in salvation. And because salvation is in Christ, so is our redemption, so is our sanctification, and our future glorification. It's all in Christ. Christ is found as early as Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. It's the messianic prophecy that is given to Judah. And we know that Judah was very unrighteous. If you're familiar with Judah and Tamar and all that went on with that, we know that verses 8 through 12 are not talking about Judah. They're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of that is verse 10, which I'd like to read for you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is what we're reading about this morning. This is the plan of salvation in four lines. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. We know it's not Judah, the son, the human being. We know that he never had a ruler's staff from between his feet. Shiloh in the Hebrew means the one in whom God chooses or appoints. Judah is appointed merely as just the line of whom Christ would come from, but it is Christ who is the appointed and chosen one to bring forth the plan of salvation. This is the plan of salvation is always rooted in Christ. It has always been planned in Christ. And again, even if you were to later on go home and just kind of work through some of those Old Testament passages in your bulletin insert, you'll see he's all over the place. He's all over the place. He has the obedience of all the peoples. Isn't that fascinating? The world was not populated the way it is today. There weren't as many people on the earth as there was in the days of Judah and Joseph and even Moses. And yet this promise here is that the Messiah is going to have the obedience of the peoples. Those peoples are his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's fascinating. Before the modern United States or anything is founded, this is already promised, because the plan of salvation is always in Christ. Thirdly, and kind of, I could have kind of done a 2A and a 2B here, but I want us then to see at the end here of verse 10, the things that are in heaven and on earth. Because Christ, the plan of salvation is Christ, it is in Christ, yet the heavens and the earth are in Christ. And that's clear. It says things in the heavens and things on the earth are in Christ. You could say here that Christ has the final authority over everything. And in Colossians chapter 1, we see that because he has created everything. Every human being on earth is under the subjection of Christ. That's what he's saying here. When it comes to those earthly things, I'm working backwards on the things on the earth. Everything is in subjection. I'm fascinated when I'm reminded of the verse in Revelation where all the green grass is burned up. All of it. Whether that is done by a multitude of wildfires or whether that is a divine instant appointment, it is done in the power of God. Because he has control over the earth. Climate change has always been something I have laughed at, because it's a relatively new thing that has come up. And yet we're now discovering it, yet in the full majesty and power of God. I imagine, you remember that verse where he looks down and he laughs upon the peoples in the Psalter? He says, I laugh upon the peoples because here they are going to and fro thinking that they are something and someone, and they can't even figure out climate change, or they can't even figure out, get the weather right. I laugh at them because they think in and of themselves they're actually someone powerful, someone great, someone mighty. But if you look at verse 10, it does not say, fill in your name has authority and oversight of the things on heaven and earth. Your name isn't there. My name isn't there. This morning I was looking, I've wanted an Old Testament full Hebrew Tanakh, and I haven't found a good one. There was one that I found that is, quote, and I'm not exaggerating, I wish I was, it is a gender-sensitive version of the Tanakh. There is not enough mangling, I say that, of this text to insert anyone else other than Christ. Amen. It's just, you can't do it. But Christ's power is sufficient not just for these things, but they're sufficient for you. And that's what I find fascinating about this text. With him having control over all things on the earth, he has control and dominion even over the simplest of problems, or maybe the grandest of problems that we face. He's in control of those too. Even when we make mistakes and we do something wrong, whether it's a sin, whether we thought wrong of something, he's got it. I know for myself, I don't like medical things at all. I'm one of those that have white coat syndrome, I think it's called. My blood pressure goes up and they go, you need to go to a hospital or something. No, I'm just terrified. I'll be good in 10 minutes. I struggle with that. But here, the reality, I'm speaking to myself as well here. Am I concerned about a future medical appointment? I would be lying to you if I wasn't terrified about that hematologist, because I didn't know what to expect. God knew exactly what was going to happen. From the very beginning, he knew it. And it made me think about it. Well, wait a minute. If he knows that, then I'm reminded of that text where he says, the flowers are clothed You remember, and the birds of the air are taken care of. How will he not deal with my needs? Look, he is in charge of things in the heavens and on the earth. Every single thing on the earth is his. Therefore, he has every ability to take care of it. And he takes care of us as well. If Christ is powerful enough to control the entire universe, think about this, the entire cosmos, he has the authority to gather everything, not one thing left, to himself. He is more than powerful to handle the difficulties of your life. Now, what I want us to do in the few moments here that I have, I want to share a few things that I want you to take home with you, because, again, as we look through these verses, once we get to verse 14, you can take the doctrine and you can grab a hold of it and you can say, I believe in this. But I want you to take a few things home with you. I trust this will be helpful for you. I found these helpful for me even as I contemplated these things. Number one, all things are in Christ. We would say yes and amen. All things are in Christ. But therefore, everything is his. The money you earn is his. The things you've been given are his. The home you live in is his. The air you breathe is his. The body you have is his. You're just a steward of it. It's his. I do not say these things to condemn you. I do not say these things to lower your head in shame. But I say these things because as we are remembering who is in charge here, it takes the gaze off of ourselves and it fixes it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read through these first 14 verses and not see the divinity of God. Unless you are an unbeliever. If you are a Christian, it is clear to see that God is in control. You and I are merely just sojourners in this foreign land. You might have heard that. It might be a Christian cliche, but it's true. You and I are sojourners here. This is not our permanent residence. And I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more grateful I am that this is not my permanent residence. And for you that are older than me, I'm sure you are very much more grateful that this is not your permanent residence. May we remember these things. Number two, the salvation that you have is not your own. It has been graciously given to you. It has been graciously given to you. It has been meticulously planned out by God on your behalf. This should promote renewed joy. Because this is his plan and he has chosen you to be a part of it. He is the one who has saved you of your sin. Thirdly, because your eyes have been opened to the will of God, and because you have ears that are able to hear, God requires something of you. He requires you to go. He requires you to move. Christianity is not a standstill faith. It might seem a redundant point, but in our age, so often, it is something we just stand on. It is an active and ever-working faith. Imagine for a moment if Christ had every faculty to save his people, yet he never went to the cross. We're not here. There's an action. Those who know his will, may we be people that take what we believe and go forth into the world with it. He has given us this finished work of Christ. He has applied that to our account. He has made known to us his will so that we might honor and glorify him with the Monday through Saturday. May we aim to that end. Let's pray together.